Perhaps you've been out and about, going about your business, and you've been walking down the street, and you have many things on your mind, you have different bits and pieces to attend to, but then someone quite official approaches you. Perhaps they're wearing a high visibility vest, and they come up into your face and they say, "Have you time for a few quick questions?" Or maybe alternatively, you're going about your business at home, and you have all those jobs to do around the home, and they're all mounting up, and you're starting to make progress, you're getting through this long list, and then the doorbell goes. And you go to the front door, you open the front door, and someone's standing on your doorstep. And they say, "Can you spare 10 minutes? I was traveling through the airport recently, and as we left the plane and moved towards the terminal, we went to get our bags. And yes, there was a few of these official-looking people, and they were milling around the passengers with clipboards, seeking to stop us and quiz us and ask us a few questions. All of these people, of course, are conducting surveys. We see it on the street. We see it on doorsteps. They're walking around with the clipboards, asking questions, conducting surveys. And all different kinds of businesses and organizations use surveys. They want to gather in all the information they can get so they can improve their service, so that they can have a better business operation and perhaps even charge you a little more for whatever service it may be. Gathering information, surveys. Often the surveys we have to complete are multiple choice. And they're not so bad. You're presented with a statement, and you simply tick the box. Do you agree or disagree? Or do you strongly agree or strongly disagree? Or do you neither disagree nor agree? Surveys often make us feel a little uncomfortable. Now, the multiple choice ones aren't too bad because we've only to tick a box. We don't really have to think. But those surveys that are given to us and there's a blank space and we have to think about an answer, that can make us a little uncomfortable. And we're almost thinking in our minds, "Well, I know what my answer is, but what should my answer be? What is expected from me?" And we start to feel a little uncomfortable. It's almost like the questions are getting too personal. We come this evening to Mark's Gospel and the chapter 8. And we see here that the Lord Jesus Christ asks his disciples a series of questions. Now, this is not a survey. There are no multiple choice questions here. Jesus Christ is asking his disciples these questions, and he's seeking their own personal response. He wants an honest answer. He is asking these questions to test the faith of the disciples. He's encouraging them to think for themselves. He's encouraging them to boldly profess the truth about himself. He's encouraging them to profess that Jesus Christ is Lord and King and Messiah. And we come, as I say, to Mark's Gospel in the chapter 8. And in the time that remains, we consider simply questions and answers. And if we're taking a title tonight, that's what it would be: questions and answers. And first in this series of questions and answers, we notice there is a popular impression. A popular impression. Mark's Gospel in the chapter 8 and the verse 27 says there, "And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and by the way he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am?" And the Lord Jesus Christ is asking about the popular impression. What is the broad opinion of me? This is a general question. It's a broad question. What is the general consensus among your countrymen? What is the popular opinion or impression of me? Do these people talk about me? What do they say? What do they think of me? He's seeking to find out the popular impression about himself. And in verse 28, his disciples answer. And they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others, one of the prophets." In Matthew's parallel account, All of these men are mentioned, but additionally, there is mention made of Jeremias, or Jeremiah the prophet. And so we see that in the popular impression, there are various different theories about who Jesus Christ is. There are differing views about Christ. You think about the idea that some felt that Christ was John the Baptist. Well, you think about the life of John the Baptist. He was, of course, the forerunner to Jesus Christ. He went before Christ. He was reminding the people as he preached that Jesus Christ was coming after him. Didn't John say, "I must decrease, but he must increase"? And that's exactly what happened. John's ministry came to a close, and Christ came front and center. And the people looked upon the Lord Jesus, and they could see that Christ's manner of life resembled that of John. They could see the doctrine that the Lord Jesus Christ taught. Well, it was the same gospel John taught. And so they concluded, this must be John the Baptist. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. And there we have evidence of this view. It was prevalent. Some felt that Christ must be John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 14 and the verse 2. And Herod said, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. And therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." Here is evidence. Herod even thought that the Lord Jesus Christ was John the Baptist. And of course, the disciples gave other answers as well. Yes, some think that you're John the Baptist, but others feel that you're Elijah. And that fits in with the Jewish belief that Elijah would come before the Messiah. And so they presume this must be Elijah. The same with the prophet Jeremiah. They felt that Jeremiah must return before the Messiah, their Savior, would come to this earth. And so this first question is asked, who do men say that I am? And Christ is looking to get the popular impression. What is the consensus about me? And it is clear from the disciples' report that the Savior was generally considered to be a great man. They said he was like John the Baptist or one of the prophets. General consensus pointed to Christ as a messenger, a man who had a message from God, a man who was on a great mission, a man like one of the great prophets. Society thought that Christ was a great man. It seems here from the answer of the apostles that even those who did not follow the Savior still held him in highest regard, because they held John the Baptist in high regard. They thought much of him even after his death. Popular opinion in the time. It was pointing to this man, Jesus Christ, as a great man, a man with great morals, a great example. But that's as far as it went. That's as far as it went. Yes, this man, Jesus, was a great man, but he wasn't God. One thing was lacking in their view of Jesus Christ, because they didn't see him as Savior. They didn't recognize him as Messiah. They didn't see that he was the Son of God. In John 5:23, we read those words, "He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him." And the truth of the matter is that if you seek to have peace with God, if you seek to be reconciled with God, then you must come through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And these people did not see Jesus as God the Son. That's what they were missing. And it's the same today. It's the same today. We have many scholars, we have many academics, even some men who would consider themselves to be theologians. And they will say, this man, Jesus, was a great man. He was charitable. He was an example to us. He was always putting others first. He lived in poverty. He spent his life doing all that he could to help other people. Yes, he was a historical figure. They'll agree with all of that. But when you ask them the question, do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as God the Son? No way. Do you believe that Jesus Christ came to die for wicked sinners like you and me? Do you believe that he now lives forevermore? Never. They won't accept that. I recall seeing a book for sale a couple of years ago. I can't exactly remember the title of that book, but it was something along the lines of The 50 Greatest Speeches Ever Made. And you can imagine the contents of that book. 50 key figures in history are highlighted. A little bit about their life, perhaps, and also these great speeches that they made that impacted history. They impacted and had some great effect on the circumstances of the day. You can probably imagine some of the speeches that are included in that book. Martin Luther King's speech, I Have a Dream, one perhaps we've all heard part of, if not all. Another speech included was that of Winston Churchill. And he gave that famous speech, we'll fight them on the beaches. And you think about the era, you think about the circumstances, and Britain was on the back foot. And Germany was pushing forward, and it seemed all was lost. And he made this great speech, and he stirred the people. In with these great men and women who made these marvelous speeches, they have included Jesus. The man, Jesus. And that's the way the world often views Jesus Christ. A man. A good man. Even a great man. But that's as far as it goes. At least these people in Mark's Gospel in the chapter 8 acknowledge that Christ was sent from God. Because often today people don't even acknowledge that. And there are those who refuse to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God. They reject his deity, and yet they claim to be Christians. How dangerous. How heretical. And we are reminded when Christ asks for the popular impression of himself that often the public opinion, the majority, they're often not correct. Questions and answers. We see the popular impression. But secondly, this evening, we notice a personal confession. A personal confession. Mark chapter 8 and the verse 29. The Lord Jesus Christ saith unto them, his disciples, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. And now the Savior turns to his disciples, those men who have followed him from the beginning of his earthly ministry. He's heard what the popular impression is of him, how the general public feel about him. Now he's questioning those men who follow him, his disciples. And it's true to say that this kind of question often makes people uncomfortable. You may get into a conversation with someone and you can talk to them all afternoon about their family. You can talk to them all day about their job or their hobbies or things that interest them. You can pass a morning talking about the weather. But if you're a Christian and you seek to steer that conversation in the direction of spiritual things, well, they start to get uncomfortable. And you ask the question, what do you think of Jesus Christ? Often that conversation closes like that. Don't want to know. Uncomfortable. Don't want to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're in this meeting house tonight and you don't like talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, I ask you why? Why does talking about Christ make you uncomfortable? Is it perhaps that you know you are a sinner and deserve punishment? And that Jesus Christ has paid the price for sinners and yet you continue to reject them? Is that what makes you uncomfortable? You consistently have rejected Christ week by week, month by month, year by year. One commentator says it is good for us to be constrained to answer such a question. Makes us think. Whom do you say that I am? Peter here answers the question. He's not even slightly uncomfortable. Why? Because he believes. He believes that Jesus Christ is the Savior. He says, Thou art the Christ. If you turn over to Mark chapter 16, we have the parallel account of this question that is put to the disciples. And in Matthew chapter 16, and the verse 16, we have a little more detail. And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a profession of faith we have there. One commentator says this is like the first confession of faith. This is a heartfelt profession about Jesus Christ. This is the first Apostles' Creed. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Another man writes, in this short but illustrious statement, you have the whole truth with respect to the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's true. Think about it. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Doesn't that sum up all of Christ's person and his work? It's plainly implied in this chapter that Jesus Christ is a man. He stands before them as a man. He has condescended. He has taken flesh upon himself. In Matthew 16 and the verse 13, Christ refers to himself as the Son of Man. But also in Peter's words here, he points out that Christ is the Son of the living God, and he's pointing to the fact that Christ is God the Son. He's deity. Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ say, I and my Father are one? But Peter also points out that he is the Christ. And what does that mean? It means the Anointed One. He's pointing out that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the one who has been promised. He is the one who will save his people from their sins. He is the Redeemer. And so you put this all together and you see in those words, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, Peter is saying Christ is man, but he's also God. He's the God-man, and as well as that, he's the Messiah, the Savior. There's the truth. Peter believed. Peter understood. He knew Christ was that long-awaited Redeemer. The disciples, they believed. They were followers of Christ. And now they must confess Christ for who he is. And the Savior asks them the question. You have been following me since the beginning of my ministry. You have witnessed the miracles. You have witnessed many things other men have not. What do you think? Do you believe? But whom say ye that I am? And the question is put. And we cannot help but think of the question over there in Romans chapter 10. That statement rather that is made in Romans 10 verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. And shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. The disciples here stated their belief in Christ. They said, Thou art the Christ. I wonder, have you? Have you ever stated your belief in Jesus Christ? Have you ever professed Him, confessed that He is your Savior, your Lord, your Redeemer, your Master, your King? Have you realized that you are in desperate need of a Savior, that your sins condemn you? And that Jesus Christ, God the Son, came, took on flesh, went to the cross. The God-man died in the place of sinners. These disciples, these men, sat under the ministry of Christ for some time, and perhaps you have sat under faithful gospel ministry for many years. Who do you say that Christ is? These disciples, they had witnessed the miracles of Christ, His power to work in miraculous ways. And perhaps you have witnessed that too, for you've sat in those pews and seen lives transformed by the gospel. Who do you say Jesus Christ is tonight? We've stopped thinking about what the general opinion is, what the popular opinion is of Christ. Now we're getting personal. We're asking the individuals, what do you think of Jesus Christ? Will you accept him as Lord and Savior? Will you believe and repent as he has commanded us to do? Or will you continue to reject him, continue on living in sin, knowing that one day he will judge you for your wickedness? Questions and answers. And we've looked at the popular impression. We've seen there's a personal confession. As we close this evening, we see over in Mark's Gospel in the chapter 8 that there's also a rhetorical question. There's a rhetorical question as we read on down through these verses. Mark chapter 8 and the verse 36 is perhaps a verse many of us have learned from a very young age. Lord Jesus Christ says, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" There's a rhetorical question. A question in which the answer is obvious. There's no profit in losing your soul. There's no profit in being wealthy in this life and suffering eternity in judgment. And Christ has moved on from challenging the disciples as to what they believe about him, and now he's warning them of the trials that lie ahead. He's warning them that he will suffer death, and that they, if they are to be faithful to him, will suffer trial too. And of course, if we are to be faithful in heralding the good news of the gospel, we have to warn people. If you are to follow Christ, there's a price to pay. You must count the cost. There will be difficulties ahead. Equally important is the fact that the Lord God is there through every difficulty. That the blessings far outweigh the temporal battles we go through, and that Almighty God gives grace and strength to face every problem. Yes, there are hardships to face as a believer, but listen, you need to get things in perspective. If you're not saved this evening, you need to get things in perspective, and you need to look at your life through the lens of eternity. Look at your life through the lens of eternity. Look at the warning, this rhetorical question that the Savior puts forth, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" And you can spend all of your days, you can put your entire heart into gathering all the riches and money you can possibly find. You can get the power and the prestige. You can work on all of these things, and it may even bring you some temporary satisfaction. But it will never bring you any eternal security. You cannot bring your material wealth with you into death. Often we hear it said, perhaps in a joke, perhaps encouraging us to spend more money than we want to, there's no tow bar in a hearse. But of course that's true. It's true. It doesn't matter who you are, what position you have in life. It doesn't matter how much money, how much riches, how big your house is, what car you have in this life. If you spend your life thinking about the temporal and never thinking about eternal matters, then there's no hope for you. No hope. How sad it is when we see those people who give themselves entirely over to the pursuit of material things. If that is you tonight, you listen to this challenge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What good will it do you, all your riches, when you spend eternity being judged for your sin? And we see the questions and the answers in Mark's Gospel in the chapter 8. Questions and answers over the course of a few verses. And Christ is asking, what is a general opinion about me? But then he asked his disciples, what do you think of me? And we're asking you in the gospel tonight, what do you think of Jesus Christ? Is he just another man? Or is he the God-man? God the Son who came and suffered and died? Is he your Savior, your Lord? Does he reign in your heart and life? Do you believe that he's alive forevermore? If he's none of those things to you, if you're not interested in him, you listen to the question the Savior asks. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and then lose his own soul? Let's just bow in prayer.